Amen. Going to finish chapter 5 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 12 through the end of the chapter. And this is what the word of the Lord says. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be presented blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Aren't we doing that this morning? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Wow. Rapture ready. Nancy this morning asked me if that was with an exclamation point or a question mark. Both. If you're rapture ready this morning, it's an exclamation point. I am ready to go. I hope that there's not a question mark. Rapture ready? Are you rapture ready? This morning, as we look into this most important section, I believe there's a lot of prophetic things going on in the world today, which is wonderful. I love prophecy. But you know what? It should challenge us to be obedient to the word of the Lord. To be sober, to be wide awake, to be ready. Not to allow the God of this world to blind our eyes. If there's any time in the history of mankind that we should be wide awake, it's right now. And so the Lord wants us to walk in obedience. And that's why Paul writes this section of Scripture at the end of chapter 5 to challenge us to make right choices, that we would be changed. And when that trumpet sounds, that we would be ready to go home. My heart breaks for our precious Jewish friends here who have all the symbols of what we call the harpazo, the snatching away, the catching away of the church. But yet they don't have a clue. Oy vey. Because behind those doors, which I tried to open this morning, but they locked them, is the Torah. I wanted to show you the Torah this morning, but they locked the doors on us. So I'll just show you the Torah here. This is the Torah. We have the Torah and Mora. We have all 66 books. Say, well, where's the harpazo in the Old Testament? Enoch. Don't knock Enoch. Because he walked with God and was not. Boy, wouldn't that be cool? To walk with God and bingo. We're right there. And then just behind me, that horn that's lit up back there, that they don't let go out, that's the shofar. That's the trump. That's a symbol of the trump that we know is going to be the trump of God that will sound. And the dead in Christ shall rise. And those of us who are alive will be snatched up as we walk as Enoch. And we shall meet the Lord in the air. Over to my left, your right. Burning bush. Moses says, who Who do I say that you are to the people? Because we know Moses stuttered. And the Lord says, I am that I am. And what did Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. This place we meet, called the Bema. Bema is not a car in New York. Bema is the judgment seat of God. When the trump sounds, we are going to the Bema seat to be rewarded for all that we have done since we have been believers. But yet the Bema means something else to them. Does that not sadden your heart? I do rejoice in the sense that God has removed the scales. He's opened our eyes to these spiritual things through His precious Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But folks, as close as we are to the return of the Lord, there's a lot of people that aren't ready. They're not ready to go. One of the most important themes in Paul's first letter, as we've looked at 1 Thessalonians, to the church at Thessalonica, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave them that assurance. This was a church that was planted by Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey. And Paul mentions the rapture of the church at the end of each chapter. All five chapters we've seen that he has mentioned the coming or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just look at it again to be reminded. In the first chapter, verse 10. And to wait for His Son, Jesus, from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's coming. Hallelujah. And we're going to be delivered from that wrath to come. End of chapter 2. Same thing. Paul writes to us that... Lost my spot here. Verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you speaking to us, the brethren and the sisters, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? The end of chapter 3. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. The end of chapter 4. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with what? With a shout. That should wake some of you up. With the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, shofar. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be always with the Lord. How long is always? We're going to be with Him forever. Even this morning. We see at the end, towards the end of chapter 5, same thing. Now may the God, verse 23, of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, would you think that the harpazo, the rapture, the catching away of the saints, is an important theme in the church? I believe so, with all of my heart. And along with that, it has a purifying effect. Because if we are living lives in anticipation of the return of our King, we are going to live sanctified and holy and pure lives before Him. And as I was putting this together this week, I thought, you know what? I can never, ever remember preaching or teaching a message where I did not admonish the believers to be ready for our King. I won't go back and look through all the CDs or even tapes. Remember what a tape is? But I just believe with all of my heart that there's always a challenge to be ready, saints. Be ready. Don't be found asleep. Here was a church in Thessalonica that was under tremendous persecution. They really had trials. They really had tests. They really had tribulations. And it was, which is really cool, it was a church that was birthed in a synagogue. It's so cool, really, to preach the word in a synagogue. Wow. Just like Paul did, just like Jesus did. But this fellowship at Thessalonica was like a fast-track fellowship. Well, what do you mean by fast-track? Well, Paul and Silas were only there for three short Sabbath days, 3 weeks. And look at all that was given to them to make them a healthy church, a pure church, a holy church. These guys grew up quick. They had to. Paul wasn't there that long. But yet, remarkably enough, that when Paul and Silas departed, they left behind a fellowship of believers that were instructed in the doctrines of the faith. This was Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. And he really, really, really emphasized being ready for the return of the Lord, being rapture ready. How much more so should we be rapture ready today? Because of what we see going on prophetically. And you know what? Because they were rapture ready and because they walked in the power of the Holy Spirit, because they loved one another, they were able to endure the persecution that they had to deal with in their time. Proof that they were ready, as we've seen already in the first few chapters, is they removed the idols. They had removed themselves from the idols. An idol is anything that takes its place on the throne of your heart other than Jesus Christ. They had also become imitators of Christ. We saw that back in, I think, the second chapter. They were imitators, not imitations. There's a difference. There's a lot of imitation Christians today, but there are very few imitators of Jesus Christ, and there is a difference. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ Jesus. We saw that they were walking to please God and not men. That's tough to do today, isn't it? Just to walk a life that's pleasing to God and not to compromise or to try to please men. They were reminded of God's will for them. We saw that as well. Their sanctification, that means that they were set apart. They were holy. They're called to holiness. They were sons of the light and not darkness. They were challenged not to fall asleep. Don't get drunk. Be sober. That whether they are awake or whether they sleep, that they would live together with the Lord. Wow. Man. Beautiful things that we see. Things I would hope that in this letter that he told us in verse 27 that he charged by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. I would hope that this letter, what we've seen over the past five chapters, would overflow into this fellowship. Man, that we would be rapture ready, ready to go. Is there not even a more urgent time or an urgency than today in what we see to be ready? Are you ready for the return of the Lord? Rapture ready? Ready or not, here I come? I would hope so. Will you be caught up to meet him in the clouds? Or will you be caught hanging out with the crowds? You don't want to be where the ladder is. You want to make sure that you're ready to be caught up with him. And so in the last 17 verses here this morning, Paul's letter, there's a tremendous sense of urgency as he closes with a series of exhortations and admonitions. What's an exhortation and an admonition? I don't know. Just says it. No, just kidding. An exhortation means to urge earnestly, to urge someone in an earnest way with deep concern. An admonition is to warn or to caution. And so as we look in these last 17 verses, we see exhortations and admonitions, things that the Holy Spirit will urge us to do. Secondly, we will see a few admonitions as well. Things, areas that God will warn us in. That's a wonderful thing I love about God's Word. It's convicting. Hallelujah. Not condemning to us as believers, but convicting because the Holy Spirit wants to convict us. Is your heart tender enough today to be convicted when God's Word speaks to you? I hope so. I have to challenge myself as a teacher of the Word. I know if you're a pastor, teacher, evangelist, there is that challenge to, you know what? Don't just prepare for another sermon or Bible study. Prepare for a life-changing experience. It's got to change me. It's a two-edged sword. It's got to do the surgery on you, but at the same time, oh, heaven forbid that it's not doing the surgery on this side of the sword. So again, today we have earnest urges as well as warnings and cautions that are more important than ever. I love this last section. It's powerful, it's practical, and it's pertinent, as John Corson would say. Look at verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Guess what? Leadership is in the spotlight right off the bat here this morning in these admonitions and exhortations. And here he addresses three things. The Apostle Paul addresses three very important things. Number one, recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He doesn't say pastor, teacher, evangelist to lord over people. But what he does say here is we are over you in the Lord as under shepherds, over and under, if you would. And that's the position of the pastor in the church. He doesn't say lord over, but they're over you in the Lord. And there's a tremendous difference there. Notice as well, he says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And the third point is be at peace among yourselves. So what is Paul saying in verse 12? That a leader is to be a servant, to lead by example, to lead by labor. Even as Jesus was that perfect example, he did not come into this world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Job description for a pastor or minister is to be a servant, a doulos, a slave for the Lord. We're all in this together. We're all called to be servants. How much more so for someone to truly practice what they preach? I know there are many people, many pastors that get the whip out and you need to serve and, you know, just beating the sheep to serve. But you know what? Sheep are led. Cattle are driven. And we are to be led by example. And that's the bottom line, to be a servant. The New American Standard says, appreciate those who diligently labor among you. This doesn't mean that pastors are looking for appreciation. I kind of go and hide. I don't even know when the holiday is, but the Christian bookstores, I think, came up with a pastor's appreciation week so they could sell all the Christian goodies you can buy for you. I hide when that comes. That's Sue, our secretary. I don't even tell anybody it's pastor's appreciation week because I don't really look for appreciation, but I tell you what, I really, truly feel appreciated in this fellowship just by the love in this place, man. And so it's Pastor's Appreciation Year around this place all the time because I truly thank you for loving me and my wife as you do. It's a true blessing, and I think you know that. I hope you know that. I truly thank you for the love in this fellowship. The word Paul uses here for labor is kopaio, which means to exhibit great exertion to the point of sweat and exhaustion. That's what Paul is talking about here. Those who labor are to labor to the point of sweat and exhaustion. To be spent is the term for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was a model of the diligent labor that should characterize every shepherd, wasn't he? When the tithings were low, guess what? He was a tent. Never beg for bread, ever. Never, never, ever. Where God guides, God provides. It's like Chuck Smith 1:1. Where God guides, God provides. And Paul knew that. Also, esteem them highly in love, Paul says, the second point, for their work's sake. Paul says again, he's not saying exalt them, but esteem them highly in love. Pastors don't like to be exalted, you know? That's why I don't sit up here in the big Pharisee chairs. You know, I like to sit with the sheep. You know, we're all in this together. Steve Druskin mentioned one time, man, I like you because you smell like the sheep. You know, shepherd smells like the sheep. You know, and it's cool to be part of the flock, man. I don't want to be above you. I want to be in the midst of you. I was forced to go on vacation last week. I hate to go away. I love you guys. I want to hang out. I want to study the Bible. I want to sing praise and worship, serve together, roll up our sleeves and get sweaty and exhausted together. You know, this is cool. I love it. Esteem them highly in love. You know what that means? If you want to lift up someone in ministry, lift them up in love. Because I'll tell you what, If you've ever served in ministry, it's a place where you can really get put down, beat down. Lift them up in love, those who serve. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. If a Christian can't esteem and love their pastor, they should either get on their knees and ask the Holy Spirit to change their heart or go somewhere else and put themselves under a pastor that they can esteem and love. That's why I mentioned Warren Wiersbe saying that, because, man, that's a heavy thing to say. But you know what? It's true. Whining is not a fruit of the Spirit. If you're not happy where you are, go where you can be happy. Another way of appreciating the pastor's labors and esteeming him highly in love for the work's sake, Paul says in the last part of verse 13, is to be at peace among yourselves. Man, you know, it's a great blessing to have a flock of people that are peaceful. Those of you who have raised kids get a small glimpse of what ministry is like. I remember my mom, "You kids are going to drive me crazy." She just had four of us. How would you like to deal with sometimes 100, 200, 300, whatever? It's like, man, peace. We need peace in this place. And that's why Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. William MacDonald says this, the number one problem with Christians everywhere is the problem of getting along with each other. I think it's McGee that says, to be above with the saints I love, oh, wouldn't that be glory? But to be below with the saints I know, that's a different story. Whole JV, you know? So true, isn't it? MacDonald says, every believer has had enough of the flesh in him to divide and wreck any local church. Blessed, Jesus said, Matthew 5:9, are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And if there's peace in the place, guess what? That's where the sons and daughters of God are. But if there's turmoil and chaos and backbiting and devouring one another, take an inventory. What's going on here? In verses 14 and 15, Paul gives six ways in order to help keep peace among ourselves. I love the Bible. That's one of the many reasons I love the Bible, is because when we're challenged to do something, God, through the power of His Holy Spirit in His Word, shows us how to do it. So if there's going to be peace in the flock amongst ourselves, we have now six ways in verses 14 and 15 to accomplish that. Praise the Lord. This fan up here always blows the pages over on my Bible, and I freak out when I look down and the text isn't there. And this is what he says. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Warn those who are unruly. Now notice who he's speaking to. He's not talking to the pastor. We've gotten off the pastors now. We're getting to the brethren. He tells the brethren to warn the unruly. He's talking to the mature believers to go in to warn someone in the fellowship that is an unruly brother. So oftentimes, man, it's the emails and it's the letters and all the stuff that comes into the office. You need to go take care of this. You need to take care of that. You got a rogue sheep over here. You got a rowdy one here. You got a rabid sheep over here. You got to take care of this. And Paul tells us that the mature believers should be able to go and to warn those that are unruly. What does unruly mean? Well, I'll give you the definition. It's a military term that means out of step, out of order, out of rank. The insubordinate, those who cause division. I love God's mathematics. Addition is a wonderful thing in a church. Sometimes there's blessed subtraction. Multiplication is a good thing. But you know what? Division, God hates in the church. The unruly are those insubordinate, causing division, those who disturb the peace in the church through anger, rebellion, contention. It's these attitudes in the church that caused factions and divisions and even church splits. I look around this fellowship. There are some of you here that have come from fellowships, from church splits somewhere else. Brokenhearted. Devastated. The real sad part about that is the majority of those that have been involved in hurtful church splits don't go anywhere. It causes Christians to stumble. It's a terrible thing. And that's why we see right here, man, warn the unruly. God is very serious through His Word that we are to warn them. Paul says, brethren, come alongside and warn them. Secondly, comfort the faint-hearted. Second part of verse 14. Paul says, comfort the faint-hearted. The term is paramuthamai, which means to speak comfort or consolation to those who are literally, this is what the word means, faint-hearted means small-souled. The timid. That's what faint-hearted means. To be small-souled. You know, the body of Christ is made up of many people, isn't it? All different shapes, different sizes, different colors. Different levels of spirituality. Some are the small-spirited, small-souled. Some just grow like gangbusters. But that's what makes for a healthy church. And a healthy church is a church when you see someone small-souled or small-spirited, well, we can come along and we can comfort them. We can love them. Love them to life rather than to beat them to death. The world beats them up enough out there. Why should they come to church and get beat up? It literally means to comfort those in the body who are quitters and ready to give up. Isn't it sad? Is there anybody missing here this morning you haven't seen in a couple weeks that maybe is faint-hearted? Oftentimes that's part of the reason that they don't come back or show up. For some reason, some strange reason, Monday morning, sometimes even Sunday evening, I'm thinking, you know, I miss so-and-so or this person or that person. And I'm really concerned for those that I don't see. Sometimes it's 2 or 3 in the morning. Ever had that happen? You wake up and God lays somebody on your heart that you need to go to, that's, you know, someone that's small-souled that you need to pray for and encourage, comfort, build up, to undergird them. Comfort those in the body who are maybe quitters or ready to give up. You ever had that happen in your own walk? You ever really want to quit, give up, Lord? I've had it. Even though deep down in your heart you never will. But sometimes there are those that just aren't here because they're small-souled and they need encouragement. Paul says, don't scold them. Speak tenderly to them. Kind, tender-hearted, loving one another. Thirdly, Paul says in his exhortation to the brethren, uphold the weak. Weak is asthenes in Greek. It refers to those who are fragile in faith. Another interesting term. Those that are maybe more susceptible to sin. Things that maybe are easy for me to resist, maybe just a little bit more difficult for you to resist. And vice versa. There may be some things, no problem with you. But maybe there are things that are weaknesses in my life. We're all in this together. And so this refers to those who are fragile in faith. Just delicate vessels. They're susceptible to sin. They struggle with even sin abounding in their lives. Don't we all struggle? We do. Every one of us in this place struggles with some sin or sins that maybe someone else doesn't know about. And that's why, you know, we need to be very careful when we point the finger at others. How would you like on the front of the Desert Sun newspaper, all of those things, all of your weaknesses there and all of your secret sins? Whoa, there isn't a person in this room that would want that to happen. But for the grace of God, go I. Paul told the church at Corinth that was really a carnal, fleshly church. He said, you know, but such were some of you. Some of us were like that. And what Paul says here is hold fast. Get a grip on them. Don't let them go. It's almost like you got a grip on their shirt. They're off the edge of a cliff. You just got a grip on that shirt there. And their legs are kicking and stuff. And Paul says, get a grip on them. Don't let them go. Don't let the weak people go. The weak sheep. And that's the term as well that Paul is referring to. the weak sheep being held up by the stronger sheep, by establishing a close relationship, being able to encourage doctrinally, also instructing them towards righteousness and away from sin. Galatians 6:1, right? Those of you who are spiritual, go and restore a brother or sister that's fallen, lest you be tempted also, Paul said. Fourthly, in our six examples, he says, be patient with all. There's a challenge. Want to know one of my weaknesses? Right there. Ask my wife. Are you impatient? Maybe not. Maybe I'm the only person in the room here that's impatient, but you know, I'll tell you. I'm always late. Pastors, for some reason, are always late. Tailgating people down the street. Why are you doing 55 in the fast lane? I'm confessing my sins before the flight. Be patient with all. How much is all? It's like 100%, right? Not 99. Didn't Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love suffers, as Gail Irwin would say, long. We're to be patient. We're to be long-fused with everybody, not short-fused. And it's not because you're Italian that you're short-fused. It's because we're sinners. Be patient with all. We are to extend patience and forgiveness unendingly to those in the body of Christ. Peter was a prime example, wasn't he? Lord, if someone sins against me, how often should I forgive them? And gracious Peter, 7 times, Lord. Why, wouldn't you be proud to be able to say that before the Lord? 7 times? Lord says, no, Peter, for Pete's sake. 70 times 7. That's long fused. Same sin over and over. Fifthly, to see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Very direct, isn't it, in what Paul says here? Has someone wronged you? Do you have one of those license plate frames that were popular that say, I love to get even? You didn't get that at the Christian bookstore, believe me. Has someone wronged you and you just can't let go of it? I hear it all the time. You don't know what they did to me. No, I don't. But what I do know is what we did to Jesus Christ on Mount Calvary. Very simply, there's a heavy for you. What did we do? He who knew no sin became sin for us. The innocent Lamb of God. Aren't you glad that He's long-suffering, even today? Look how long-suffering the Lord is. Look at the condition of the world today. And you don't think the Lord is long-suffering and patient with all? Judgment should have come a long time ago. Don't return evil for evil. Overcome evil with good. There's no place among Christians for retaliation or personal vengeance. Why? Because vengeance belongs to the Lord. He says so in Romans 12:17-21. Vengeance is mine, for I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, tell him to starve to death. Is that what the Lord says? Absolutely not. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give them something to drink. For in doing so, you will heap hot coals upon their head. Wow. That's actually more fun than getting even. By doing good deeds and watching them squirm. Do not, Paul went on to say in Romans 12, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Good always triumphs over evil. Perfect example, Jesus Christ. 15b, but always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all. Again, divine imperative, always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all. You really wouldn't want to pursue anything bad for yourself, right? We always pursue what's good for us. Feels good, looks good, drives good, you know. But how about everybody else? Do you pursue what is good always for them? That's always, not sometime, half-time, part-time, but always. Verse 16. Rejoice always. I love that. In verses 16 through 18, Paul again exhorts us to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, 17. And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And do you notice what's tagged on to each word? You notice what's tagged on to rejoice and to pray and to giving thanks? Terms like always in verse 16, without ceasing in verse 17, and in everything, verse 18. Did you notice that it's not at our discretion? Well, I just don't feel like rejoicing always. Or, I just don't feel like praying today, and I just don't feel like giving thanks. But look at the world out there. You can almost do these amazing contrasts with what we are commanded to do through God's Word. We are commanded to rejoice always. And guess what? The world is always griping. You notice that? Nobody's happy. They get more and more and more and more of the world, and they gripe even more. Why? Because the world does not satisfy. Only Jesus Christ satisfies, period. Also, it says for us to pray without ceasing, and the world whines without ceasing. And thirdly there, in verse 18, they're unthankful. Have you noticed that lately? You're going to buy something at the store, you do something to someone, and very rarely do they even say thank you anymore. It's just not part of their vocabulary. We live in a society today where it's cool to be rude. Have you noticed that? I don't know about you guys. Did you have a grandmother or grandfather that, while you were growing up, taught you manners? There's a word that's lost. Manners. Today, there's little, if any, manners amongst our youth today. How sad. Well, some of the things that are said that we would have gotten our mouths washed out with soap for. I think I'm still belching bubbles. Amazing, isn't it? How sad that we've come to that point. Not thankful for anything. It's almost like they expect it today. You owe me this. Our joy, notice it says rejoice always. Our joy is not based on feelings or circumstances. We have a lot to rejoice over. We have a lot to be thankful for. To the extent that we can say, we can truly rejoice always. But notice what he says here. And when we talk about rejoicing always, what we need to do is to maybe take an inventory on why we should be joyful. And I wrote down a couple of things, a couple of reasons, just in my own personal life, that I can truly rejoice. I can rejoice in the appreciation of God's righteous character. He's right in the past, He's right right now, and He will be right for eternity. God is always right. I can rejoice in appreciation for Christ's atoning death. We can also rejoice in appreciation for the ministry of the person of the Holy Spirit. Wow! Isn't that great? That God would dwell within us, God with us, as we are filled with the person of the Holy Spirit? Man, so why are we bumming? Why are we looking like we're baptized in pickle juice? We should rejoice over these things. Also, hey, you know what? We can truly rejoice at God's providence, which means that God always has your and my best interests in mind on our behalf. God is always looking out for our best. We can rejoice always that God hears and answers prayer. We can pray confidently knowing God hears our prayers. Man, that is so cool. That's why He tells us to pray always. And how sad it is that He does hear us, but yet it's almost like we put Him on hold. We can rejoice for the gift of God's Word. Aren't you thankful for your Bible? Don't you love your Bible? Man, so precious to me. And I hope it is to you. And lastly, we can rejoice always for one another. And we better start doing it now because we're going to spend eternity together. Wouldn't it be sad to go into heaven, get raptured right next to somebody that you've had aught with for decades? And two grumps going into heaven, All of a sudden there's Jesus. And you do your Sunday morning Christian face. Hey, praise the Lord, brother. Hey, hallelujah. Aren't we like that? Again, probably just me. We should be thankful. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? With these lights up here sometimes, I have to swallow before I speak, otherwise I spray without ceasing. But he tells us here to pray without ceasing. Prayer is not necessarily a position of the head or the hands, okay? It is a position of the heart. Oftentimes we get the impression that we have to pray with our eyes closed. We had some missionary friends came to visit one time. You know how you peak sometimes in prayer, you know? And they always pray with their, still to this very day, they pray with their eyes open, looking up to heaven. And I think, you know, we're just, it's saying in Scripture that we always have to pray with our eyes closed because, man, I'll tell you what, Christians would be the worst drivers on the road. Because if we're to, well, some of us are anyway, but I mean, if we were to pray without ceasing and had to close our eyes and bow our heads, man, they would have to institute another law, right? Right next to the cell phone law. No praying while you're driving because people would have their eyes closed. But it's a position of the heart before God. Prayer is constant conversation with God, Paul says. Did you notice that when you first got saved that you had this communion and constant communication with God through the Holy Spirit? And it's almost like, yes, every day we have that constant communication with the Lord. It's awesome. 24/7. We have that continual communion with God. Prayer does not always have to be audible. They never took prayer out of school. Do you know that? We've been convinced that they took prayer out of school. I prayed in more schools and pagan places than you can number. Because Christians can pray everywhere. We don't have to get audible. We can pray everywhere and anywhere. They can never take prayer out of school. They can never take prayer out of this world as long as we're still here. Another thing, you don't have to pray in old King James. Some people give you the impression that the real spiritual prayers are these and thous. If you want to pray these and thous, that's cool. But it doesn't have to be old King James. Prayer is not based on posture, place, or position. It's based on fellowship every moment of the day with God. That's what Paul's saying here when he's telling us to pray without ceasing. Verse 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And notice, if you look very closely, it does not say give thanks for everything. Paul writes, give thanks in everything. Giving thanks in everything means that we recognize God's sovereign hand in everything. You see, if we are in the midst of a trial, a test, or a tribulation, it's because the Lord has allowed us to be there. He has put us there so that we can bring glory to His name, so that we can pass the test. So often we pray, Lord, get me out of my trials. Where He allows us to be there so that He can perfect us and correct us and direct us. Oftentimes protect us. And so He wants us to rejoice in everything. Again, pray for me on that one. I'll open my heart on that one because I'll tell you what, I murmur, I complain. But things get better. And so, again, the challenge is rejoice in everything. We are to give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Verse 19, notice what he says. He says to the believers, do not quench the Spirit. The word quench here is a metaphor that refers to putting out a flame in the original Greek language. Paul says, do not put the flame out. Don't quench it. What quenches the flame? What quenches the person of the Holy Spirit? You see, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is able to be quenched. Number one way to quench the Holy Spirit in your life, three-letter word, sin. Sin will quench the Spirit in your life. Also, legalism, man-made religious traditions, gossip, unwholesome language, criticism, envy, jealousy, strife, prejudice, just to name a few. Those things will quench the Spirit of God in your life. These quench the fire in the life of the Christian. Oftentimes when I feel as though maybe the flame is getting a bit low into a flicker, it's time to examine the heart. One of the best ways is to say, Lord, would you show me what's causing what was a blazing fire to become a flicker? And He loves us enough to tell us. He really does. You know He does? When we take responsibility for it, when we get right with Him, and He begins to fan the flame again. Unfortunately, people can become human fire extinguishers, where we put the flame out. But Jesus, in His tenderness and in His grace, would not even put out a smoldering flax. Jesus wants to fan the flame in our lives. Verse 20. Do not despise prophecies. Prophecy means to speak forth the oracles of God. The gift of prophecy still holds true today. If a person is wrong one time, guess what? They're a false prophet. Speaking forth the oracles of God even comes through Bible teaching. The Word of God goes forth. Someone maybe is praying for something or needing to hear something from God. And all of a sudden there's a confirmation, prophetically, speaking forth the oracles of God. Notice, test all things. Hold fast what is good. One of the gifts that Paul mentions when he lists out the spiritual gifts is that of spiritual discernment. If you spend time in God's Word, if you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit with a blazing flame in your heart, stay on your knees, God will give you special spiritual discernment and insight. Test everything. It's a metallurgical term to test how many carats, if you would, in a bar of gold. How much is dross? How much is pure? We are to test all things, and that which is good, hold on to it, he says. Abstain from every form of evil. You ever have people come to you and say, is it okay to fill in the blank? Is it okay for Christians to fill in the blank there? Whatever it may be. I'm not going to lay out a laundry list. Doesn't matter to me. But you know what I usually say to them? Just the fact that you have to ask. It's got to tell you something. Duh. You know? And again, spiritual discernment falls in there as well. Is it okay to whatever it may be? Now may the God, verse 23, of peace, shalom, himself, sanctify you completely. Sanctify again. Paul ends with what he begins his letter with, sanctification. What is the will of God in my life? Your sanctification. That you are set apart and holy to Him. And by the way, the second time that Paul mentions in this letter God's will for your life, it's in verse 18. I kind of skipped over that. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So if you want to know the will of God in your life, just from the book of 1 Thessalonians, number one, your sanctification. Number two, he says here, that you would give thanks, to be thankful in everything. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. God always does a complete job. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he mentions the return of the Lord. What is going to be in your house when the Lord returns? What is going to be in your blood system when the Lord returns? What will He find you doing? That's a challenge, isn't it? We need to be rapture ready so that you and I can say, I am rapture ready with an exclamation point, not with a question mark. Blameless. That means to be without blame. That's not the, well, nobody's perfect attitude, or nobody's perfect. Oh, yes, there is someone that's perfect. Jesus Christ. And we are to strive to be perfect. I'm not talking in a legalistic way. We are to strive to be more and more Christ-like. Blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So do you think the Lord's coming again with what we've seen in Thessalonians, with the mentions of it at least five times just in this one book? I love verse 24. Got this highlighted in blue. I got yellow, I got blue, I got red. Blue is the cool one. Look at this. He who calls you is faithful. You know what that means? He's always faithful. Even though when you and I are at times faithless, floundering, foolish, fickle, for the sake of a few more apps here this morning, He is faithful and He is true, isn't He? He's always faithful. He can never, ever, 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 ever be unfaithful. Impossible. I love that. So get yourself a blue highlighter. He's faithful. Who also will do it. Isn't that great? Brethren, pray for us. Boy. You know, that's a verse I could spend the whole morning on. Make one sermon out of that. Pastor Paul and Silas and those in ministry are asking for prayer. In my devotional, Morning and Evening from Charles Spurgeon back on July 7th, I found this section. And it's this scripture verse where Spurgeon expounds on what it means to pray for your pastor. And I just want to read a few things. Spurgeon says, "This one morning in the year we reserve to refresh the reader's memory upon the subject of prayer for ministers. And we do most earnestly implore every Christian household to grant the fervent request of the text first uttered by an apostle and now repeated by us. Brethren, our work, speaking of ministry, is solemnly momentous, involving eternal business." You ever stop and realize that the ministry of a pastor is eternal business? We're talking about eternity here. And sometimes people forget that. We have to deal with eternal things. And that's when the gates of hell begin to explode and to rattle at times. Because we deal with eternal things. We're talking about the eternal souls of men. Involving weal and woes to thousands. There are a lot of hurting people in the world. We're always dealing with woes, the woes of people. Notice what he says here as well. "We treat with souls for God on eternal business, and our word is either a savor of life unto life or death unto death." That's heavy. Because a person that comes in that doesn't know Jesus Christ, if they choose to receive Him as Lord and Savior, they're going to rejoice in the day that they came to whatever that fellowship may have been. But to go to a church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and to reject it and to be damned forever, that pastor could be the worst person that they ever met. That's a heavy one, isn't it? It's life and death. It's darkness and light. "A very heavy responsibility resists upon us. And it will be no small mercy if at last we be found clear of the blood of all men. As officers in Christ's army, we are the special mark of the enmity of men and devils. They watch for our halting and labor to take us by the heels." The devil wants to take us out. "Our sacred calling involves us in temptations from which you are exempt." Sometimes, man, you know what? I think before I went into ministry, my trials are about 1/100 of, and temptations are about 1/100 of what they used to be. Because all of a sudden you're in the crosshairs of the one that wants to take you out. Whether you attend this fellowship or other fellowships, whoever your pastor or pastors may be, man, you need to pray for them big time. "We meet with naughty cases and our wits are at a nonplus. We observe very bad backslidings. Our hearts are wounded." Folks, do you know that when someone backslides in the fellowship, that pastors' hearts are broken, hurting? We weep for those that have walked away for whatever reason. "We see millions perishing and our spirits sink." You know, it's so hard to look out at the multitudes. People just where the road is broad leading to destruction. Many going there. The road to eternal life is narrow and few who find it. And anybody that is really, really called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ for the salvation of souls is burdened by the multitudes that they see perishing every day. "We wish to profit you by our preaching. We desire to be blessed in your children." You know, pastors prepare messages hoping that someone will get something out of it. Someone will grow. Someone will learn. Someone's life will change. A marriage may get restored. A backslider may come back. It's all part of what is done in ministry. You do not look to us, but to our Master for spiritual blessings. And yet, how many times has He given those blessings through His ministers? Ask then again and again that we may be the earthen vessels into which the Lord may put the treasure of the gospel. We, the whole company of missionaries, ministers, city missionaries, and students, do, in the name of Jesus Christ, beg you, beseech you, Spurgeon says, to pray for us. Verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, you single guys and gals, this is Paul writing to the church that they would greet the brethren for him with a holy kiss. There are cultures where men kiss men and women kiss women in a holy way. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Embrace. Sometimes you don't know whether a person is a hugger or a slugger. You know, you handshaker, you hugger or a slugger or what here, you know. And you ever had that happen? Sometimes people come through the doors and brothers greet me with a holy kiss. It's amazing. It's an act of love and fellowship and intimacy. That's what Paul's talking about here, a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Isn't this cool? 2,000 years later, we're standing before the Lord. I'm standing before God's people. But the same letter that Paul wrote, original language here, proclaiming this letter that Paul says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. This is the only place in his epistles that he says that. And it's his first epistle. And it has a lot to do with the return of the Lord. So that's got to tell us something. God wants this to be read to all the holy brethren here this morning so that you are rapture ready, so that you are ready for the return of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Grace is unmerited favor, getting what we don't deserve. And Paul closes with this beautiful benediction, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This morning, first Sunday of the month, we come to the Lord's table. And so what we're going to do is we'll call the ushers forth here this morning to direct you folks on this side and on that side to go around very orderly and partake of the challah. Challah is Jewish bread. And get the cup. And we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. Okay? So if we could get the ushers just to direct here on each side. And just very orderly, pew by pew. The cup and the bread. Okay? And Terry's going to lead us in some more music here. Praise the Lord.
Jesus, draw me close. Closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close. Closer, Lord, to you. I desire to worship and obey. Oh, Jesus, draw me close, close, Lord, to you. Let the world close. closer, Lord, to you. 'Cause I desire to worship and know